Reading is going to be from chapter 7, and we'll read verse 13 and 14 and then jump to verses 40 to 51 with three chapters on a Sunday evening in a warm room. We thought that reading all three of them might be quite long, so we're just trying to give you the sense of the apple core, the key parts of it. Here's the conclusion of it, where there is a focus on the vessels that are made for the worship of the Lord within the temple. Okay, that's just a little bit of the backdrop. Let me pray, though, if we're there now on page 286, and then we'll read God's word again. Heavenly Father and glorious King of heaven, we have just sung that you are the one who in and through your Son Jesus is above all glory seated, that he is the King, triumphant, and that he reigns over all. We thank you that we await his return, that the reigning King will also be the returning King, that we may see him, and that we may be with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for eternity. As we wait now, though, Father, as your church, we pray that you would address us even now as we read your word. Speak to us, stir us to love Jesus, and equip us for all that we need to serve him as we await that glorious day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Kings chapter 7, beginning at verse 13. It's on the bottom left if you're looking at one of the black Bibles, and then we'll be jumping across to verse 40. And King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre. He was the son of a widow of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in bronze. And he was full of wisdom, understanding, and skill for making any work in bronze. He came to King Solomon and did all his work. Verse 40, Hiram also made the pots, the shovels, and the basins. So Hiram finished all the work that he did for King Solomon on the house of the Lord. The two pillars, the two bowls of the capitals that were on the tops of the pillars, and the two lattice works to cover the two bowls of the capitals that were on the tops of the pillars, and the 400 pomegranates for the two lattice works, two rows of pomegranates for each lattice work to cover the two bowls of the capitals that were on the pillars, the 10 stands and the 10 basins on the stands, and the one sea and the 12 oxen underneath the sea. Now the pots, the shovels, and the basins, all these vessels in the house of the Lord, which Hiram made for King Solomon, were of burnished bronze. In the plain of the Jordan the king cast them, in the clay ground between Succoth and Zarethan. And Solomon left all the vessels unweighed, because there were so many of them. The weight of the bronze was not ascertained. So Solomon made all the vessels that were in the house of the Lord, the golden altar, the golden table for the bread of the presence, the lampstands of pure gold, five on the south side and five on the north before the inner sanctuary, the flowers, the lamps, and the tongs of gold, the cups, snuffers, basins, dishes for incense, and firepans of pure gold, and the sockets of gold for the doors of the innermost part of the house, the most holy place, and for the doors of the nave of the temple. Thus all the work that King Solomon did on the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things that David his father had dedicated, the silver, the gold, and the vessels, and stored them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. Well, please keep your Bible open in front of you. Turn back a page with me, if you would, to chapter 6. We'll have verses 1 to 13 open in front of us as we anchor our thinking there. We'll be scanning through those three chapters to build up our picture of what's going on here in the temple, but that will be our anchor in verses 1 to 13 of chapter 6. Now, I'm sure it's true of yourselves, at least to a pretty large extent, just as it is true of our family, that your house, maybe we're thinking particularly of your sort of family house, not necessarily if you're in student accommodation, that your house will tell you something about yourself. Certainly having seen some of the student houses, I wouldn't want to judge you by your house in itself. But I guess for a lot of us, if we walk into our home, if we go home, we can tell something about our family life or who that individual is from the home in which they live. Certainly, if you were to walk into our house, you would see something of our own family life, positively, I hope, negatively, certainly. If you walked into my study, you get a very good impression of who I am with books of all sorts of different things kind of littered about. Our houses, our homes, tell us something about the people who live there. I'm no devotee of grand designs, but I know a few people who are, and certainly, I'm reliably informed, that is the case with that very long-running and successful TV show. I think 20-odd years or something, Grand Designs has been going, where people plan and design the grand design of the home they've always wanted, and then we get to watch in with bated breath as we see whether they're going to pull it off within the budget and within time and happily ever after. What someone plans for the home of their dreams is going to tell you a lot about what their dreams are. How they handle themselves as that house is built will tell you a lot about them. And it should, I suppose, be obvious from our readings thus far why we're talking about grand designs, because we've come to a point in a narrative that is charting the history of the kings of Israel, that is offering, as we've said, a spiritual post-mortem on what happened to the Israelite monarchy for it to go so terribly wrong and end in exile. We've come to a point in the story where our author has decided that it is worth three full chapters on two houses. Three full chapters focusing first on the house of the Lord himself, with a little interlude focusing at the beginning of chapter 7 on Solomon's palace. Why have we stopped for what feels like a real estate tour? I used to hate looking around houses when I was a kid. Why are we doing it here now in God's word? Well, it is because this house will tell us all about the person whose house it is, namely God himself. And this house will actually give us a window onto the purposes of God for his people. For Israel all the way back then, and it'll help us understand what happened to Israel, and also for us today, as we await the return of Jesus Christ, God himself. So we're painting on a big canvas this evening, three chapters, and we're going to try and figure out what we're doing here with the temple. And the first thing we're going to see, I hope and pray, is that this house is a glorious house. Now, we've just had a bit of a flavor of it, but even the little bit I just read should show you that this is a narrative that is bursting with detail. You could even just cast your eyes back to that last little summary of just the vessels that were made for the temple, chapter 7, verses 45 to the end of the chapter. And we just have so much information about what has been going on, even with the weight of the bronze that is used for these things. No detail is spared here. Well, why? You've got to remember that we're back in the days when there was no such thing as a camera that could be taken, take a photo of it, no such thing as a virtual reality tour of a house, as my brother gave me of his new flat the other day, no 360 panoramic view, no brochure you could send someone, no artist sketch that could be knocked up, and even if an artist sketch of the temple could have been knocked up in time, there was no one to read it, because the readers were all the way over in exile in Babylon. What we have is a description here of a house that once existed, but is now in ruins. And what our author is wanting us to do is go inside the process of the building of the temple. Who did it? Why did they do it? How did they do it? What was it like? So that if we were sitting there with our family in exile in Babylon, and someone was reading this to us, we would have a sense of having been there. We would get a sense of not only what, but where a particular pomegranate was. Not only how, but why a particular basin was built. Not only who, but to what purpose an individual had been commissioned to do this work. Because we're being told about the single most important house that has ever been in our national consciousness. Take Westminster Abbey, take Buckingham Palace, take the Old Bailey, mash them all together, and we don't have something that comes close to the temple. It was for generations the beating heart of the nation state of Israel. It was the very center of where they met with their God. It was where justice was enacted in both divine and human terms. It was where sins were forgiven, where God dwelt with his people, where he met with them, and where people could go to meet with one another around his presence. It was the very heartbeat of Israel. And many of the readers of this had never seen it. They would only have heard about it. And so we are given a pretty detailed tour of what goes on. If you're following on the handout, you'll see we're in our first point. And the first thing that leaps out, if you were to read through all the chapters together, are the markers of majesty that are littered all the way through this account. It begins all the way back in chapter 5 and verse 1. And we saw last week at the end of chapter 4 that people from all nations were coming to hear the wisdom of Solomon. That's the conclusion to that section in chapter 3 and 4 about Solomon's wisdom. And that little theme of all nations continues in chapter 5, verse 1, and is in itself a marker of the majesty of God. Look down with me. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father. For Hiram always loved David. Here is a powerful and wealthy, as we find out, king of a foreign land who is overjoyed that God in his mercy has provided a wise king to sit on David's throne. And it is this king, Hiram, who we just read about, this powerful king in his own right, who is willing to become a skilled and wise laborer on the house of God himself. Here again is a marker that the nations are coming in to God himself at the center of Israel, just as he had always purposed it to be. You could look back in Exodus, back in Numbers, and God had desired to set Israel like a lampstand at the center of the world that people might see the wisdom of God and come in. It's happened already through Solomon. It is now continuing in the temple. It will come to full flowering, as we'll see in a few weeks, in the arrival of the Queen of Sheba at the court of Solomon, and she will be amazed at his wisdom. But Hiram himself, and with all of his wealth, with all of his manpower, you can see it listed in chapter 5, verses 10 to 12, with all of them the labor at his disposal, comes to build the house of the Lord. There's just one marker of majesty. We then have the scale. Here's a building project that takes 7 years. Here's something that takes up 30,000 men, chapter 5, verse 13. Here is something that requires 3,300 chief officers, chapter 5, verse 16. Here is a public scale building project that the world had never seen. A place where the stone is cut and where it is dressed by people of various nations, where great costly stones, 5, verse 17, are quarried out to lay the foundation of the house. Here is a place that is on a scale that reflects the God who is going to dwell there. A representation of the sea in chapter 7, as a great bronze basin is cast. Over and over again, we are shown with detail just how great this house is. Such that actually the place where we are deliberately not given detail stands out all the more. We read it earlier, chapter 7, verse 47. Solomon left all the vessels unweighed because there were so many of them. The weight of the bronze was not ascertained. Our writer has taken pains to tell us the length and the breadth and the height and the weight and the depth and the volume of different things in the temple. There are so many vessels, he says, they can't even be weighed. There's costly wood that is used as a marker of majesty. Cedars of Lebanon, olive wood, oak, teak, all sorts of things are put in to the building of this house. The stone is dressed, but is laid in a particular way. There's a fascinating little detail in chapter 6, verse 7. Look at that with me. When the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was being built. It's unlike any building project I've ever seen. Unlike any construction site I've ever been on, many of us here in St. Andrews will remember when the foundations were being laid for the new music building just there, just down from the hall. And when you'd be sitting in the clerk's house, you'd feel the whole house shaking as the piles were hammered in. Here, though, because this is the house of God himself, the work is done in reverent silence. At greater expense and labor, all the work was done in the quarry, a dangerous place to not only hack but then to dress stone, so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the house. All the way through, we're being told, this is a house unlike any other in majesty, because God is a God unlike any other. The one thing that leaps off the page all the way through, and I take it would have captured the imagination of the child and the adult and the grandparent as they listened to this, was the stress on the gold. You could work through all three chapters and the gold, you know, would almost be blinging off the page. It is used over and over by our writer to say, here is a place of light and of wealth and of luxury and of glory. One place you could look to see that is chapter 6, verses 20 to 23. And, you know, tell me if you think our writer is obsessed with telling us that gold is involved. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high, and he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid, i.e. with gold, an altar of cedar. And Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold. And he drew chains of gold across in front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. So a gold sanctuary that is covered by gold chains in a gold cube in a gold building. He overlaid, verse 22, the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. And in case we've missed the detail, also the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary. he overlaid with gold. I mean, this place, when it caught the sun, must have absolutely shone. Forget the golden hall of Edoras in Lord of the Rings. Here is the temple of God himself, shining like the noonday sun, because here is the God of light and the God of majesty. And so as we're given our internal tour, we are to say, gosh, what a God must have lived in this place. What a wonderful God. More though than just the markers of majesty, because it could sound a little bit crass almost, a little bit vulgar if we were feeling very critical, all this stress on material wealth, are the images of Eden that crop up throughout the temple. So chapter 6, verse 23 to 29, we're given lots of detail on cherubim, angels of the Lord. Verse 23, in the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. And so we go on with more measurements. We then have more cherubim in chapter 6, verse 29. Around all the walls of the house, he carved engraved figures of cherubim. Here is a nod back to the Garden of Eden, where God, when he expelled Adam and Eve from the garden, set cherubim at the gates of the garden to bar them from entry as a marker of his judgment. And this little line of cherubim follows through from Eden to the tabernacle, the sort of mobile tent temple that the people of Israel set up through their wilderness wanderings, because there were cherubim that were on top of the mercy seat. That was the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, where the Ten Commandments were kept. There were cherubim that were embroidered on the curtains of the tabernacle. And in every place there is a marker that here is the place where God himself dwells, the one who is surrounded by the angelic court with his heavenly army. And to come to him is to come into the presence of one with a glory and majesty unlike any other. There are other kind of evocations of Eden. There's the stress on nature. You could see that in chapter 6, verse 29 and verse 35. There's an obsession with pomegranates. Chapter 7, verse 42. You might have heard that as it was read. And that might sound a little bit odd to us. Why pomegranates? Well, it's a hark back to the robe of Aaron, the first high priest, where his robes bore pomegranates on them as he himself went into the presence of the Lord. We have the note of animals. Here is a recreation in 3D, in relief and in glory, of the place where God lives, the place from which he sent Adam and Eve, and the place back to which he was calling his people. Rest in the presence of God. And so as we're given our tour of the temple, as we're given our guided experience, we are to see this as the place where no one other than the Lord of heaven and earth is living. The one who made all things and who dwells in unapproachable glory. Here he is. You can come to him and you can know him. And then as we read at the end of chapter 7, there are the tools for worship. All of them will be echoing bells in people's minds from Leviticus. All the paraphernalia needed for the sacrificial system that a holy God might dwell in the midst of an unholy people. The whole chapter is taken up with the making of these vessels for worship. You've got the salver, you've got these giant pillars, you've got stands, you've got lampstands, you've got basins, you've got pots, you've got shovels. Everything you need for water and fire, for blood, and for the offering of blood. Everything required that God's word might be observed and that he might live with and bless his people. Now, I've tried to puzzle through you. Why are we given such an amount of detail like this? Why are we given a tour like this that stresses to people who are not there and have never seen it, the beauty of the house? Wouldn't it just make them feel sad? And actually, as I mulled on it, I thought, well, maybe that's the whole point. That actually, as the temple is dwelt on lovingly, to people living on borrowed land in a foreign country, actually, the cry of the heart that God himself is looking for here is, you should have seen it. You should have seen it. Wouldn't it have been amazing to see the house of our God in all its glory and to know him in all of his? I take it would have been impossible for a follower of the Lord to read that description and not long to be there and not long for things to be like they were. to have that presence again, to have that home again, to have that center again to the nation because of all that they had lost. And we need to dwell there ourselves for a moment, because actually that cry of the heart that you should have seen it, well, that will only be made sharper when we consider the glorious purpose of this house. You see, it's not just that it's a glorious house, but that what it was designed for is even more glorious still. And that came through in the passage that Samuel read out for us in chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. I want to almost double tap on that and just zoom in, because we see that this temple both looks back to the kindnesses of God and looks forward to the blessings of God. It looks backwards because it's set in the explicit context of the Exodus. Do you see that in chapter 6, verse 1? It's just a little detail thrown in there. But whenever we see little details, our ears should prick up a little bit in Scripture and think, well, why is that there? In the 480th year, chapter 6, verse 1, after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord. He explicitly says, look, in this period of time, after the Exodus, after that great action where God, with his mighty hand and outstretched arms, saved Israel and brought them to himself, 480 years after that, the house is built. Well, why does that matter? It's because now is a marker that the rest that was put in train then has now been accomplished. In the intervening years, God said to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11, that when he had given Israel rest, when God had given Israel rest, then Solomon, David's son, would build the house for the Lord. David wanted to do it himself, but God said, no, I'm going to build you a house, and it's your son who will build mine. And now, as Solomon begins, as Israel look back to the Exodus, well, here is the marker that they've truly arrived. God had saved them explicitly to bring them to himself, to be his people, and that he might be their God. And now that the temple is being built, it is a marker that the promises of God to come and live with Israel permanently in one place, no longer in a mobile tent, no longer rattling around the desert, but fixed in one spot, well, that is now coming to pass. And it is that then that anchors the promised blessing that is going to come. One thing that we can do as God's people today when we're reading these Old Testament narratives is pay particular attention when there is direct speech from the Lord. We have it here in chapter 6. We'll have it again when we come to chapter 9. Important markers of how we're to understand what is going on in the text, because God himself is the divine and authoritative interpreter. Look at what he says to Solomon in chapter 6 and verse 11. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon, concerning this house that you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. It is a glorious promise of blessing that is certain if the king obeys. You see the various parts of the promise. Verse 12, it's concerning this house. He says, God says, this temple is going to be the focal point of the way I pour out my blessing upon Israel. Here in this place, in this house, is where these promises are going to come to pass. And what does he say will happen there? He says it happens on the condition that the king will walk in God's statutes, will obey his rules, and will keep all his commandments. We've said several times throughout this series in 1 Kings that the reason the king matters so much is because as the king lives in obedience to God, so not only will he be blessed, but the nation after him will be blessed. It's a little bit like the image of a cup that is held under a flowing tap. The cup itself will fill up with water, but then the water will overrun the boundaries of the cup down over whoever else is there. The king stands, as it were, between God and the people. And as he obeys, God will shower his blessings upon the king, and those blessings in turn will shower down upon the people. We've said that in a range of ways, and it is in this verse in particular, amongst a few others, where that principle is nailed down for us. Because the blessing God will give explicitly hangs upon the faithfulness of his king. Do you see how God stresses that? If you will walk in my statutes, obey my rules, keep all my commandments, and walk in them. And we've seen in this series that walking becomes important. How the king walks is key. If the king does that, well then, concerning this house, God will pour out his blessings. And the blessings are tied positively, negatively, light and dark, shade and beauty. They are tied to the presence of God. Look down with me again at chapter 6, verse 12. Then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. And what is that word? I will dwell positively among the children of Israel, and I will not forsake negatively my people Israel. If there is an obedient king, then through his presence in his house, God will certainly and surely dwell forever with Israel. And he will not forsake them. It's echoing the language he used to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But the negative flip side that's in the background, if the king disobeys, when those things will not be certain. And I said that this purpose of the house could only make that heart cry if you should have been there all the more poignant. Because added to that must have been the question, well, what went wrong? Certainly, I think for myself, if I was sitting in Babylon with no temple, being asked to sing songs and psalms that normally would echo out in the vaulted ceilings of God's house, I would not only think I want to be there, but I would be wanting to know, why on earth am I here? What went wrong? Solomon was going so well. The nations were coming in. We're going to see the high point shortly in the next few weeks as the glory of God does dwell with Israel. And as the nations do come in definitively, you think, here we go. Here are the blessings of the Lord coming to land forever. And yet we're hearing this in exile. What went wrong? It's not answered definitively in these chapters for us. But you may have noticed that in the middle, our writer does give us a bit of a digression. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 12, we get a little detail on Solomon's house. It's bigger than the temple. It takes longer to build. Its glory lacks nothing compared to the temple. If anything, some of the aspects of glory are even greater. And it's just left there. We're just given that middle line. Now, you could tell me afterwards what you think over tea and coffee, whether I'm about to be too harsh on Solomon or not. But I think here again, we just have a little marker that the gold of Solomon's reign is actually much more of a tarnished alloy than a pure and costly substance. Matty helpfully took us through some of this in his last couple of weeks. That while generally at the moment things are great for Solomon as he rises to his height, there are little notes of disquiet that creep in. And I think here his preoccupation with his own house is again a marker that what went wrong is that Solomon abandoned the Lord. And what went wrong is that the kings after him did exactly the same. The kings did not walk in the way of God. And so God's presence was removed from them for a time as they were thrust out from this glorious house, as its glorious purpose was left a tantalizing what if. And as that question mark was left hanging over Israel. What went wrong is the sin of the king and the sin of the people. As we'll see next week, that is not an absolute fixed thing. God is looking for repentance from them. But at this point, there must be real grief because the temple's not what it should have been. And it's now just a ruined haunt of owls as this is read for the first time. But we have the privilege this evening of a heart cry that is different. While it's right that we ask what went wrong, while it's right to think on one level, wouldn't it have been great to have seen the temple in its first incarnation? Actually, there is a more glorious fulfillment to this house that we are being read of here in such detail. You see, the Old Testament itself picks up on a thread of hope that centers on the temple. It's the place where God is going to bless his people. And he does not forsake that promise. You could read Ezekiel chapter 40 to 44, where the climax of Ezekiel's great vision is the glory of the Lord in a renewedly glorious temple that knocks this one into a proverbial cocked hat. It's going to be way better than anything that was seen here. See, the micrograin promise to the people of Israel as they're rebuilding the temple in Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, where God explicitly says, the glory of the house that will be built in the future will exceed the glory of the former house, because God himself will accomplish that building work. And this sort of thick tree trunk of scriptural promise flowers in three distinct ways in the New Testament, but all of which that come together to form beauty and hope for us tonight. Two of them we're going to look at briefly, and we'll zoom in on the middle one. The first thing we see is that this is fulfilled in Jesus himself. You see, in Solomon here, Israel is being presented with the king who built the temple. When we come to the Lord Jesus, we meet the king who is the temple himself. Solomon builds the house for the Lord. Christ is the Lord in human form. He is the meeting place of heaven and earth, the place where sins are forgiven, where consciences are cleansed, where judgment is executed, where hope is announced, and in whom God dwells. We sung earlier of Jesus as our Emmanuel, God with us. He is the king who is the temple. In the future, the temple becomes a major part of biblical hope. We could read Revelation 21 and 22, and we would see a city that is like the Garden of Eden, that is like the temple, where there will be no sun or moon, we're told, because the glory of God and of the Lamb will be its light. And there will be no temple explicitly, because we will be face to face with our Lord forever. That is the future hope of all who are trusting in Jesus Christ tonight. But the middle one is the one I want us to finish on. You see, Jesus is the temple himself. When he returns, the whole world will be a glorious temple in his presence. But right now, as we wait, well, God insists in Scripture that the church, those who trust in Jesus Christ, even us tonight, we are the people who are the temple. A Jew and Gentile in Ephesians chapter 2 are being built into God's house. And would you flip forwards with me to 1 Peter? It's the only bit of flipping we'll do elsewhere in Scripture as we close. Page 1014. Peter speaking to Christians scattered all over the ancient Near East, as he presses and encourages them to a godly life together, says this in chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. He says, as you come to him, Jesus Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter says to them and to us tonight, if you are trusting in Christ, if you have hope in Jesus, well, you are part of his temple now. That as we gather tonight, this is an expression of the glorious, eternally majestic house of the glorious, eternally majestic God. Now, I don't know about you, but it's easy simply to look at myself, I'm sure you might agree with this, and say, well, this doesn't seem very glorious. I might say the same as I look out at you as well. We're in a small hall, in a small town, in a small country. It's not a building that we own. Wonderful though it is, and thankful though we are for it, not many golden pomegranates clustering around the archways. No giant pillars, not gold upon gold upon gold. And yet, it's not about the place. It's about us here tonight. Those in whom God has set his Spirit, those who he has included in his Son, those with whom and among whom he is pleased to dwell, and to whom he says, I will be with you forever, and I will not forsake you. My friends, do we believe tonight that we are the glorious temple of God? Not in any rabble-rousing way. We could go out into the world and say, hey, we're the temple, and they think we're mad. It's not to boast about it, but it is to be thankful for it and to live like it. And as I've been reflecting on the glory of the temple and trying to follow our tour guide through all the details, it's caused me to be enormously thankful for you as my church family. And if you're here tonight as a Christian who I don't know, but you're visiting, I'm absolutely certain I'd be no less thankful for you as well. You see, our writer makes us dwell on details. A pomegranate here, a carved oxen there, a giant pillar over in the corner. That's, you know, myself, say, in terms of stature. But as we look at the details, we are to be thankful. If the details of the first house were to point us to the glory of God, well, the details of this house point us to the glory of God as well. I'm not going to embarrass anyone, but I have tried to go over every single member of our church community. And you know, I've been enormously encouraged. There is absolutely no one who does not have a particular marker of the majesty of God in them, a particular reflection of the beauty of the Lord, a particular testimony to his grace. I think of saints who endure faithfully suffering, internal or external, beyond anything I can imagine. I think of people who make Jesus known to their friends and family, even at the cost of their lives. I think of people who keep on trusting in Christ, though the hope that the world says matters is dead to them. I think of those battling loneliness. I think of those growing in godliness. I think of those killing sin. I think of those who encourage me and my family, those who pray for workers in the harvest field around the world. And everywhere we see something far more precious than gold. We see the reflected beauty of God in the face of Jesus Christ set within his temple today. And let me just invite you to dwell on that yourselves. Maybe it's un-British to say look around, but you'll have clocked who's next to you and around you. What are you thankful for in them? Do you discipline yourself to be thankful for your brothers and sisters? To pray for them? To encourage the beauty that is there? To spur them on where perhaps that beauty is not yet at its full flourishing? Do we live as God's temple together, enjoying the glory that he has set, and pointing one another back to the one who is the temple, Jesus himself, as we await the fullness of all our hopes and the fullness of all that God is doing? You know, we could keep pressing down that line, and it would be fascinating to hear your thoughts on what that might look like for you practically. How might it shape your prayers? How might it shape your words? How might it shape your use of time, your use of money? We could go on. But I take it that at the end of the day, as we consider the temple, as we consider the temple that is in Christ, the temple that will be in the New Jerusalem, and the temple that is being built now, the church, well, our final response to the presence of God, to the glory of God, is to praise him. We have been included in something, brothers and sisters, far greater than ourselves by God's mercy, and we can rejoice in him. Let's pray. Gracious Father, you are kinder to us than we can possibly imagine. For you have taken us, undistinguished bricks, and in and through your Son Jesus, the true temple, you have included us in your heavenly dwelling. We have a hope in heaven that is sure, of a future glorious eternity face to face with Jesus Christ. And we have a present now where we are part of your great building project to build a home for your glory, a place where men and women, children, young, old, of every nation, every background, every accomplishment or lack of it, is included as an equally glorious part. Father, we pray that as your church, that as your church here in St. Andrew's specifically, we would be a people who live lives worthy of the calling to which you've called us. Guard us from disunity. Give us love. And enable us in every way to rejoice in, to praise you, and to serve one another. We ask it in Jesus' name, and until he returns, amen.